Okay, last week we looked at the meaning of the names. If you remember, Elimelech means my God is king, or simply God is king. The fact that his name means God is king opens the book, the story of redemption. How? How does it open? With God's sovereign work to redeem his people. You see that? My God is king, or God is king, therefore he is sovereign, and everything that happened in the life of Elimelech, his two sons who died, their marriage to these two women in Moab, and to Naomi and then Ruth, all of it was according to God's sovereign will. He ordained it, and he brought it to pass. And so we see that in the name of Elimelech. And next we saw that the names of these two sons of Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion, Mahlon meaning sickness and weakness, Chilion meaning wasting. It says in Scripture that we perish, we waste away because of our sin, because of the consequences of our sin. So in these two boys, we see our own condition that we were brought into by our sin. Our sin in Adam and our own sin. We have corrupted ourselves, and in ourselves there's no good thing. That's what these two sons of Elimelech are meant to teach us. Our fall into sin. The hopelessness of our condition. Our helplessness in it, and the death that sin leads to. And if it were not for God's grace, the story in this book would end right there. But God's grace is expressed in Scripture with the words, nevertheless, or but God, or yet. These things turn what is an empty, barren, dark, forsaken death into life by the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Naomi's name means pleasant or sweet and pleasant. And she was in the prophecy of that name going to receive these things in blessing from God, but her first experience was bitterness, because the Lord brought affliction in her life and brought her into this bitter condition through the loss of her husband, the death of her husband, and her two sons. She was left without a family. Her husband had taken them from Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread, the place of praise and celebration for the bread that God would give through the Lord Jesus Christ, and his people rejoice over that. Bethlehem meaning the house of bread, Judah meaning that place of celebration and praise to God. Elimelech brought this family from there down to Moab. Moab was that country of people who descended from Lot through his incestuous relationship with his daughter, and that people were commanded by God not to be able to come into the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation, even forever. And so we see out of this land of Moab, they were brought into this land of these Moabites. The Moabites were known for their pride. They were known because God had not afflicted them as he had Israel. And they were known for their ease. They lived a life of ease, and therefore they were content. This pictures the world. They were brought down, these people left Bethlehem, Judah in famine, brought into the world, and there God took away from Naomi her husband and her two sons, and she was left alone with her two daughters-in-law. And were it not for God's grace, she would have been left alone there in Moab. But she heard that there was bread back in Bethlehem. And she heard this, and so she rose up to leave Moab with her two daughters-in-law, and they started to leave with her too, and she told them, now you return to your own houses, return to the houses of your husbands, return to your mother's house, return to your people. And without saying it, she was saying, return to your gods. And at first Orpah and Ruth both said, or Orpah said, no, we don't want to leave you. She wept, Orpah wept, and Ruth wept. But then Naomi said it again, go back to your family, go back to your people. And so Orpah did. She went back. And this shows that some people come into contact in the course of their life with the gospel. They hear the good news. And they're acquainted with those who are God's people. And they find great benefit in being associated with them, and they even become close friends with them. But eventually, in their heart, they turn back to the world and to the gods of this world, which are the gods of our own makings, the works of our own hands. They're content to live and to feed upon a religion that blesses men for what they do rather than the truth, which is we receive blessing only for what Christ has done. And so Orpah left Naomi, but Ruth stuck to her. She clave to her. She clung to her, and she was determined not to leave her. And we saw that in this, that the believer is seen here cleaving to and clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Naomi was the one who taught her daughter-in-laws about the gospel. She had no doubt told them about the promises that God made to Abraham, how he would justify the heathen through faith. This was the central truth of the gospel, the justification of God's people because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his blood shed. And so hearing this, Ruth clung to her and she would not leave her. And we see that this resolve on Ruth's part is the work of God in the believer to cling to Christ, to follow him, to trust him. As Ramel mentioned earlier, Jesus promised, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that he has given me would come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven. And so every believer, like Ruth, speaks this way in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Let's read this. She said, Naomi said to Ruth, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back to her people and to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." We could go over this particular scripture week after week and never wear it out, couldn't we? What is Ruth saying here? Well, she's saying, she's speaking by the Spirit of God. There's no question about that. But she's speaking about by the Spirit of God of what the believer does in their heart by the work of God. How could she come up with these things? How could she of herself speak this way? Well, she couldn't, because as it says in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, it is God which is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So Ruth spoke out of God's work in her. And so what we see here in this is that following Christ is the fruit that he himself produces as the gift of his operation in the hearts of his people. You see? And that fruit is faith in coming to Christ. We come to him, and then what do? We abide. We walk by faith in the Son of God. We walk by the faith of the Son of God, as it says in Galatians 2:20. So she said here, if you just note this, in verse 16, she says, "Where you go, I will go." Now, what's she saying there? Well, she's saying that normally we live our lives making choices and going places as we would want to. The course of our life is directed by us. But Ruth is saying, "No, I'm going to forfeit. I'm going to relinquish control. I'm going to give up my choice for another. Someone else can direct me now." And she bound herself to Naomi in love, and she was willing and happy to be directed over the course of her life in whatever way God led her through Naomi. And so you see that here. Where you go, I will go. Not only that, that's what we do, right? When the Lord Jesus Christ arrests us and he discovers our sin to us, and we know we have no hope but what we have in Him, all of our life we want to have this one desire to be with Him, don't we? To go where He goes. And this is what she expresses here. We relinquish our will to the will of Christ. We commit the course of our life to the course Christ has determined. Isn't that what we want? We give up control of our way to walk in Christ's way. That's what it means, where she says, whither thou goest. And how can we do this? Well, God has to work this in us. It doesn't come from us. And if we lack this, or if we desire this, what should we do? Go to the giver of all good gifts and ask Him to give us, to persuade us, to incline our hearts, to open them, and to keep us in the way. As it says in 1 Peter 1:5, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So she says this, wherever you go, that's where I want to go. And then she says, where you lodge, where you stay, where you dwell, I want to abide with you. And this is what the believer says also, doesn't he? Now, coming to Christ is not a one-time act. It's an ongoing following, coming and staying with, believing and walking in this faith. It says in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Isn't that what she's saying here? Where you lodge, where you dwell, where you live, that's where I want to be. We want to be with Christ, don't we? I want to be there. If we're with Him, if we're with the Lord Jesus Christ and He is with us, it doesn't matter where you live, does it? You can live in the farthest reaches of this world, whether it's cold or hot or you're destitute. If Christ is there, then all is well. But if you live in the palaces of this world and Christ is not there, what do you have? You have nothing but something that's fading and perishing. And so she says this, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, that's where I want to live. And she says, thy people shall be my people. Now, this is what the Lord says to His people. Following Christ is joining His family as our family. We leave father and mother and brothers and sisters. Not that we leave our relatives. We don't walk away from our relatives. But what we do is we leave their gods. We leave the idols and the religion of this world for Christ. And when our brothers and sisters or our mother and father happen to be unbelievers, are we going to attend the place of their false religion? Or are we going to separate and go to that place where Christ is preached? Just as a matter of fact, we're going to go where Christ is preached, because the Lord's people now are our family. Okay? And this is important. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And to our beloved families in this world, when they see us so committed to Christ, let's say, for example, can you get together with us this Sunday? Well, no, I was going to go to church this Sunday. You know, I always go there to meet with God's people, to hear the gospel. Wow. You mean you're going to go there instead of meeting with us? Boy, what kind of a son or daughter are you? Well, I'm committed to Christ. And they don't understand that. And so they say they must hate us. This whole religion that they have now, they now hate us. And so they view it that way. In comparison to our love for Christ, we have to separate ourselves from those who forsake Him. It says also Jesus was asked who he said to them. Someone said to them, to Jesus, that his mother was blessed. And he said, no, whosoever shall do the will of my Father in heaven, the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother. It's not a physical relationship that is the binding union between us and God's people. What is it? It's the Spirit of God. It's the gospel. It's faith in Christ. These things that God has given to us. And all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are the brother, sister, and mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that doing the will of God, in one place, he said, there are my brother, sister, and mother, those that do the will of my Father in heaven. And we know from John 6, verse 40, that God's work for us is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the will of him that sent me, Jesus said, to see the Son and to believe on him, and you may have everlasting life. So you can see this in Ruth. She is committed to adopt the family of Naomi, and also that Naomi's God would be her God. She had heard of him, and now she's not going to leave him. And this is the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, we are delighted to know that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is our God and our Father, don't we? And this is what God has promised his people. He would be a God to us and we would be his people. And so she's really acknowledging in her resolve and the firm commitment she's making to Naomi, the work and operation of God's Spirit in her upon hearing of what Naomi told her about God's word of his blessing on Israel to justify a people to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that comes with it, their inheritance. And so she's committed to that. And notice in verse 17, where you die, I will die. This is a lifelong commitment, isn't it? This is not just a one shot where we get an emotional response and we go sell everything we have. And then a month or two later, we go, oh, shoot, what did I do that for? No, this is a lifelong commitment. This is following Christ to the very end. We have no other hope. And so his words are our life. Peter said that you have the words of eternal life. And this is God's work in us. What a blessed work it is. This is the operation of God and his redeemed to bring them to Christ. And it's expressed in the exercise of faith when she speaks this way. She's not working this up. It's not a hard thing for her to do. She wants this. The working of God to will and do his good pleasure makes us willing in the day of his power, doesn't it? That's what Psalm 110 says. My people shall be willing in the day of his power. And so we see this here, and it's throughout Scripture. All right, verse 18. So when Naomi saw that she was steadfast, when Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking to her. So the trial of her faith now was over in that sense. So they went, they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. So here we see Naomi expressing the way that God in his providence had brought trouble in her life. And this trouble was a bitter affliction. It wasn't easy. It was hard. It was a heavy hand of affliction in her life. And now, but Naomi is returning now to go to Bethlehem. She heard that there's bread in Bethlehem. She's lost everything in Moab. She returns to the house of bread, to the people of God. And she's old now. Ruth had been married for 10 years to her son, Mahlon. So Naomi's sons were obviously grown men, had been for 10 years. So Naomi is old enough now that she can't have any more children. And so she's bitter. I mean, the Lord had dealt with her bitterly. And so what we see here in the prophecy of Scripture is that God's people in the Old Testament cannot produce the fruit that God determined to produce through the union of the Redeemer with his people called the Church of God in the New Testament. In other words, the fruit to God that would come out of the gospel when Christ would come would not come until the Redeemer came, until his people were called and brought into that relationship with Christ, which is pictured by Ruth being joined to Boaz. And Naomi then, in this sense, is as the Old Testament saints who speak by the Spirit of God of a Redeemer, but they themselves experience great bitterness because of our fall into sin and the affliction that comes out of that. And there's no hope outside of the Redeemer. But she speaks now on this way of the bitterness that God had brought into her life in order to set up the redemption here. So that's the way we experience it, too, in our own life. This bitter affliction, as Ramel even read about in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the rest of the Redeemer. Going on, it says in verse 21, Naomi describes the bitterness. She says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, which means pleasant, seeing the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, Ruth is a young woman. Naomi is an older woman. But Ruth, notice, when you read this book of Scripture, notice the disposition that Ruth has. She's so humble. She's so committed to Naomi in love that she's willing to give up her own life for the sake of her mother-in-law. That's a commitment, isn't it? And it's a lifelong commitment. She's determined to do this. And we're going to see that as we go through chapter 2 now. We're going to see that Boaz makes mention of that, this operation of God in Ruth that caused her to commit herself to Naomi for life, even to the laying down of her own course of life and the labors of her life for Naomi because of her love for Naomi and for ultimately for Naomi's God and her people. And so this happens now. They come back to Bethlehem. When did they come back? It says in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, look with me at Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll see a timing here that helps to set up the prophecy in its fulfillment that's very instructive and comforting to us, so that we see that all of the Old Testament law and the prophets spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. And he goes to the first one. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. What does Matthew 11:28 say? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. The Lord Jesus Christ is our rest. Those who believe in him, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, have ceased from their own works as God did from his. He is our Sabbath. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our rest. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Notice the first one. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. What was Passover? Well, they were in Egypt. The children of Israel were in Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage. And they would have died there had the Lord not brought them out. But in bringing them out, he was going to destroy their enemies. But rather than destroying the people of Israel with their enemies, he gave them the blood of the lamb to sprinkle on the doorposts of their house. And when God saw the blood, then he did not destroy them, but passed over their houses. And this was called the Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5:7 in the New Testament, Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. No question that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And in the gospel, when God sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not our worthiness, not our works, nothing in us, but his blood alone, he passes by us. He doesn't visit us for our iniquities. He doesn't bring condemnation upon us. He washes us from our sins in his blood. And this is the work of God. This is the Lord's Passover. It speaks of Christ. The first feast then on the 14th day of the month at even was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, just before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, the very night of Passover, when they were going to take the lamb and then kill it, that very night Christ was taken by the soldiers who took him to the high priest, who condemned him to death and turned him over to Pilate and Herod, and they put him to death Friday morning. And so this is speaking about how Christ fulfilled the Passover. And he then instituted the Lord's Supper. He said to his disciples that very night when they ate the last Passover, he said, "Now you take this bread, which is my broken body, and eat it. And you take this wine, which is the New Testament in my blood, and you drink it, because this is the new covenant now." And so we see it fulfilled in Christ. So in verse 6 of Leviticus 23 says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread." So this is the day after the Passover. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. "In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall you bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath shall the priest wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish the first year for burnt offering to the Lord," and so on. So what was this? This was called the first fruits, the harvest of the first fruits. And when did it occur? It occurred on the Sunday after Passover. They would begin to bring in the first sheaf from the field. The harvest would begin then, and they would wave it. The priest would wave it, and they would be accepted because the first fruit was lifted up by the high priest or the priest, and they would be accepted because of that. So what is this? What happened after the Passover in time, in history, at the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He was put in the tomb. And on the first day of the week, what happened? He rose from the dead. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read this to you in verse 20. He says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." You see that? So he is the first fruits. In verse 23, "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits after they that are Christ at his coming." The resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of this text of Scripture in Leviticus 23, the first fruits. He's the high priest. He was accepted. We're justified. It says in Romans 4:25, "He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification." The first fruits. And so this took place in the beginning of harvest. In the beginning of harvest. And then in verse 15 of Leviticus 23, "You shall count to you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks, shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, which would be a Sunday, shall you number 50 days. 50. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord," and so on. And then he goes in verse 17, "You shall bring out of your habitations 2 loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." Now, look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2. Notice what happens there. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of" what? "Pentecost." That's the 50th. The day of Pentecost. The 50th day. From the Sunday after the Passover. So that would have been the 50th day from that first fruit, waving. And what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit of God was poured out. Why? Why was the Holy Spirit of God given? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had been glorified. He had finished the work of our redemption. He had taken his seat at the right hand of God. He had been given all power in heaven and earth. And he sent his Spirit into the world, given to his disciples, the apostles, to preach the gospel, so that what would happen is the harvest of souls would be gathered through that work. So Pentecost marks the time in history when the fulfillment of the prophecy of Leviticus 23:15 happened, which was the Spirit of God poured out because Christ rules. He reigns on earth. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Jesus told his disciples this in a few places, many times in Scripture. He told them, unless I go away, the Spirit of God can't come. Remember in John 14:15-16? Look at this in John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But, verse 39, John 7:39, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Why was he glorified? Because he obtained our eternal redemption. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. He says this in verse 12. In verse 11 he says, Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, that would be heaven itself, in the presence of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see that? Christ, who did he offer himself to? To God. What did he offer? Himself in blood, his life given. What did he accomplish in that? He accomplished our redemption and he obtained it, eternal redemption. He says in verse 13 of Hebrews 9, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Isn't that what redemption results in? Our freedom to live to God. He says, I died to the law, Galatians 2:19, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live to God. But how can I do that? Because I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. All right. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. But in verse 15, Hebrews 9:15, for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, for by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. What did he redeem us from? Our transgressions. And what were those transgressions? What did we transgress? We transgressed the law of God, the first covenant. But Christ, by shedding his blood for us, notice now, but Christ, by himself, by shedding his blood for us, has redeemed us from our sins, our transgressions. He says the same thing in Titus 2:14. He has redeemed us from all iniquity. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, and the bondage to it. The bondage to Satan, the fear of death in Hebrews 2:14. We're redeemed from all these things and all of it by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us when he offered himself as a ransom to God. Our ransom price was paid. Now, back to Ruth chapter 1. So now Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and noticed the time, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. In the New Testament now, what does that correspond to? The resurrection of the first fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ. She came to the land of Bethlehem, the house of bread, because bread was there, because Christ would die and give his life for us. And we would eat that bread, his broken body, and drink that blood. We would believe on him that his life shed for our atonement to God would be all of our salvation. And we would live upon him by faith. And so they hear this. This is the gospel declaration. It's the beginning of barley harvest. Christ would accomplish the work. He would be enthroned. And because of that, his spirit would be sent. And there would be blessing, harvest. And the riches of our Savior would be given out. And the one who would be redeemed would receive the benefit of his redeeming work. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Boaz means strength. The strength. And it says he was a mighty man of wealth. Remember when we first started in the book of Ruth, we were in 1 Peter? Let me read that to you so you get the connection here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to these words. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Whoever has silver and gold in this world is a wealthy person. If you have a lot of silver and gold, you're a wealthy person. But you weren't redeemed with the wealth of this world. Right? Nope. Those things are corruptible. You were redeemed from your vain conversation, but that you received from your fathers. But you were redeemed with what? Something that's worth, that's priceless. Something which if it could be paid, would indicate the wealth of the one who paid it. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the wealthy man. He paid a price. Everything that he had, the wealthiest of all, he paid himself. He gave his precious blood, and he was as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you know what's required for a man to be a redeemer? Because the word here, Naomi had a kinsman, it's really the word redeemer. It's used throughout Scripture as redeemer. It means one who can redeem. Do you know what's required for someone to be a redeemer? How can this be? How could God take the debt of one poor sinner and place it as the debt of another? How can this happen? Well, we know that it can only happen if the one who is designated as the redeemer has no debt to pay of his own. In 1 Peter 1, we just saw, as the precious blood of a lamb without spot. He had no debt. He came into this world not as a debtor. He had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. You see, a debt was paid, laid on him that was not his by anything he did. The Lord has laid our transgressions on him. He bore our iniquities, but they weren't his by committing them. They were his because he had no debt of his own. Therefore, he could bear them. So he must first have no debt. Second, he must be a near relative. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, because we were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. He became our near relative. In the pledge, He made with God for his people in eternity. And when he came into the world, he took our nature that he might die and redeem us from death. So he must be a near relative. He must be qualified as his relation to us. And he must be able to pay the debt of his indebted relative. Mustn't he? If he isn't able, it says in Psalm 49 that no man can redeem his brother, for their life is precious. But the Lord Jesus Christ was able to pay. And fourthly, he must be willing to pay. He might have all the wealth, as we're going to see in Ruth chapter 4, but be unwilling to pay or not be able to. But he had to be willing. And the law of God must allow the payment. God's law had to be kept. The Redeemer had to redeem in accordance with God's law. So he had to be no debt of his own, a near relative, able to pay, willing to pay, and do so according to God's law, which the Lord Jesus Christ did. Because he came into the world, he was made under the law. He fulfilled the law, and he redeemed us from the curse of the law. And next, the Redeemer must act according to and in fulfillment of God's everlasting covenant. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. God must accept the Redeemer, and God must accept the ransom the Redeemer gives. And that's the only way we can have redemption. Now, that's what we're going to see here in the man Boaz. Naomi had this near relative, a kinsman, a redeemer of her husband's, Elimelech. And this man, Boaz, was a mighty man of wealth, as the Lord Jesus Christ was able to spend the greatest price possible required to pay for our redemption, the ransom price. And he was of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And so I want to stop there, and we'll get to the rest of this next time. And chapter 2 is where we're going to be, and we'll see amazing things here about how God redeems his people, their redemption in Christ, and how this comes to them, and all that's with that. It's delightful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the great Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. He took on our cause. He took our nature. He took our debt. And he, as a mighty man of wealth, was able to pay the price of our redemption, a price that even God, in all of his holiness, accepted and set free those who were bound by the debt and by the prison that they had brought themselves into by their sin and the ruin they were in, the hopelessness and helplessness they were in. God, in his grace, has intervened to redeem us by his precious, the blood of his precious Son. What a gospel, what a Savior. Help us, Lord, to rest in him, to come to him, Lord, according to your grace in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.